It's easy to think that we're all alone in this world, that nobody cares about God and His work. That's especially true when we see other Christians who seem to have adapted to the ways of the culture. When the work of God gets hard and we see few results, it's tempting to think that we're the only ones left who honor Him. But this is based on our limited vision, not on truth from Scripture. Paul argues in Romans that we are not alone. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, where we'll be encouraged that we're not alone in our worship of God.
We've been studying the book of Romans for about 5 years now. And if you haven't noticed before, you certainly have learned by this time that it is not a storybook. There are books in the Bible that are like that. Genesis is filled with stories. That's what it is. And so are the historical books of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel before that, or other books. Jonah is a story. Habakkuk is somewhat of a story. Hosea is based on a story. Gospels contain stories, but not Romans. Romans proceeds by logical argument, and people who like to follow through theology and its reasons are attracted to this great book. Paul does not tell stories, and yet here in the 11th chapter, he alludes to a great Old Testament story, and because those to whom he was writing would know it, it certainly provides a great illustration for what he's saying about the purposes and plans of God in history. It's a story of Elijah in the moments and days following his great victory on Mount Carmel. And if you want to study it in the Old Testament, you find it in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Now, the story is this. Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. They were to meet on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were to build an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and then they were to call to Baal, their god, to send down fire to consume their sacrifice. And Elijah would do the same. The prophets of Baal spent all day in their proceedings. They danced around the altar, and they called, and they prayed, and they cut themselves with knives, and nothing happened. And toward the end of the afternoon, Elijah, who was standing by, and actually got into mocking them for their futile exercise, prepared for his sacrifice. He had a ditch dug, and then he had them bring water, and they poured it on the sacrifice and the altar, and it ran down all over, and it filled up the ditch, and then he stood back, and he prayed for God to send fire that the Israelites might know that Jehovah is the true God. And instantly, fire fell from heaven, and it not only consumed the sacrifice, the story tells us it consumed all the wood and the stones and the dirt, and it dried up all the water that was in the ditch. It was a great victory. And Elijah seized the moment and rallied the people to surround the 400 false prophets of Baal and have them executed. Word of it got to Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel at the time. Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, who was even more wicked than he was, and she sent word to Elijah, and the word went like this. She said, "I take a vow that by this time tomorrow I'm going to do to you what you did to the prophets of Baal." Now, Elijah was a great man, but he must have been emotionally exhausted because of the test of wills on Mount Carmel and the days leading up to that and what had been going on in the kingdom. And at this point, he was so exhausted, he lost his confidence in God. He was afraid he would lose his life, and he ran. The story tells us he went 40 days journey to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Sinai. So he started out from Mount Carmel in the north, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, went all the way down to the south and inland to Mount Sinai, 40 days journey. And there he was, exhausted. God came to him and asked him the obvious question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, what is certainly one of the most pitiful complaints in all the Bible. You have to identify with this man at this point. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but your people have rejected you, they have torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets. Never mind that they had just rallied and had killed 400 of the prophets of Baal. They've killed your prophets, he said, and I only am left, and now they're seeking my life to kill me too. Now, God might have reproved him at that point. I guess if we had been there, we might have done it. We'd have said, Elijah, come on now. Is that any way for one who trusts in God to act? But God didn't do that. God understood him perfectly well. He knew what he'd been through. He began to minister to him in a very gentle way. And he did a number of things. First of all, God gave him a new vision of himself. He told Elijah to go stand on the mountain, Mount Sinai, where in earlier generations he had come in thunder and lightning and had given the law to the people through Moses. He had him stand there, and then God sent a great wind by, like a hurricane, that passed by through the mountains. And then there was a great earthquake that swept by along the ground, and then there was a great fire that came by. God was demonstrating his power and sovereignty over the forces of nature, but the text tells us that God wasn't in the wind, and God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the fire. Those were the gods of the heathen that were identified with those things. Instead, after all of that had passed by, Elijah heard what the scripture describes as a still small voice, a gentle whisper. And God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he repeated the same thing. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but your people, they've rejected you, they've torn down your altars, and they've killed the prophets, and I only am left." And then God did the second thing. God said, "I understand it's hard to do it by yourself, and you've been standing against that pretty much alone. So here's what you do. When you leave here and you go back, I want you to anoint Hazael, the king of Aram, and I want you to anoint Jehu to be the new king of Israel. And then I'm going to give you somebody to stand by you and be your successor. His name's Elisha. You go anoint him to be the prophet who will follow in your stead." Now there were four of them, you see. There was a team, two in political power and two that were the prophets, and they were going to be a small, new, strong team to carry on the work. And then finally, the third thing God did was give him a revelation of the true situation. He had said, and he had said it twice, I only am left. And God said to him, "Now look, I want to tell you what the situation really is. I have 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal or kissed his statue." Now that's a story that Paul refers to in Romans 11, because he wants to show that God always has a remnant, and he wants to encourage people just like us to know that and to carry on, understanding that nothing is ever going to destroy the work of God. Now, this is part of an argument, and it's a new point in the argument, and every time we come to one of these new points in chapters 9 through 11, I review where we've been and where we're going. You recall that the issue is this. Paul has spoken of the faithfulness of God to his promises and to his people, but the Jews, for the most part, were not believing in his day, and it raised the natural question: if God's made all these promises to the Jewish people, and Christianity is true, and Jesus is the Messiah, and the Jews as a whole are not believing in Jesus and are lost, doesn't that mean that God is breaking his promises? How can you trust God in such circumstances? And so Paul is answering that. It's a serious question, and he gives seven answers in these three chapters. Now, you recall what some of them were. The very first answer is that all whom God has elected to salvation are saved. God never saves everybody just because they belong to a particular body of people, whether that's Jew or Gentile or American or whatever it may be. It's his elect who are saved, and all his elect are saved, so God's purposes are not frustrated. God's promises are fulfilled. That's what he talks about in verses 6 through 24 of chapter 9. Secondly, he refers to prophecy, and he says in the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, you'll find that God has explained in advance exactly what has happened. God said, "What I'm going to do is save a remnant of my people, that is, not all of them, and I'm also going to save many Gentiles." So the very thing that was happening in Paul's day is what God had said would happen in the Old Testament. So you can't accuse God of being unfaithful to his word if what he had said in his word was being done in Paul's day. That's the second argument. You find it in verses 25 to 29 of that ninth chapter. Then Paul turns to the matter of human responsibility. He begins to talk about that at the end of chapter 9, verse 30. It goes the whole way through chapter 10, and it's what we've been studying at some length. He says, the other thing you have to remember is that unbelief isn't God's fault. The only reason anybody ever does believe is because God's at work in their heart to bring new life so they can believe, but the unbelief they do all on their own, and they're responsible for it. And the Jews are responsible for their unbelief just as people are today. The Jews are no different from anybody else. The problem with the Jews is that they wanted to be recognized before God on the basis of their own righteousness. They wanted God to recognize how good they were, just like people in all walks of life do today. And what the scriptures say, what the gospel says, is that there's no hope for you that way, because although you think well of your righteousness, God does not. Your righteousness is contaminated by sin, and you can't be saved that way. There is no way you will ever be saved by doing good. And so what you need is the work of Jesus Christ. But you see, if you're unwilling to have that, well, you're proud of your righteousness, and that's not God's fault. So that's what he talks about in chapter 10. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, we get the fourth argument. It's what we were looking at last time. Paul says you can't say that God has utterly rejected his people as long as any Jews are saved, and I just want you to know that some are, because I am. You see, as long as I'm here, and I'm an Israelite, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, that's his credentials, no doubt that he was a true Jew. As long as I'm here, well, God has not utterly rejected his people. When he started to build a race, he started with Abraham. There's only one then. He built a whole nation from that. And as long as there's still one, God can build a company of believing people, believing Israelites from that number. Those are the arguments we've seen so far. Now you come to the fifth one, and that's what we are looking at today. It begins in verse 2, and it goes a bit further than the verses we're going to look at. It goes through verse 10. And what Paul is saying in these verses is that this has always been the case, that God has worked with a remnant. Remnant today, but a remnant in past history as well. God hasn't changed his plans. God always has his people. They may be a small minority in any given period of history, and generally they are. But nevertheless, that's what God is doing. And he was doing it in Elijah's day, doing it in Paul's day, and by implication, that's what he's going to do until the return of Jesus Christ. The last two points of his argument that we're going to come to as we do our continuing study of this chapter is that this work among the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is actually for the benefit of Israel. Paul says it works this way. There has been a hardening of Israel, so the gospel might go to the Gentiles, but God is going to use what he's doing among the Gentiles to bring the blessing back to the Jews. And that leads to his last point, because he says in the end, all Israel will be saved. Now, those are the points we're going to look at as we come along. That is such a marvelous thing in Paul's thinking that he breaks into a magnificent doxology at the end of the chapter, in which he praises God for the depth of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments. And we're going to see what that means as we get to that point. Now, what do we do with these verses? Well, the new idea in them is the idea of the remnant. That's the word he uses. What is a remnant? Well, remnant means a small surviving part of something. It could be an object or a custom or a people. The only way we use that word that I am aware of in common speech is when we're talking about a leftover bit of fabric after most of it's been sold. People who sew know that you go to where they have the material, a bolt of it, and they sell it by the yard or whatever, and you get long pieces of it if you're going to make something, but eventually you get to the end, there's a little piece left, and that's a remnant. And if all you want is a little piece, well, then you get it cheaper because it's not quite as valuable in a small size. We sometimes use it for carpets. You know, carpet also comes on a roll. And if you carpet your house, do wall-to-wall carpeting, you get a lot of carpet, and that'll come off a roll, and then there may be a little piece left, and that's a remnant. And you can go to stores where they sell the remnant, and again, you get it cheaper because it's not as valuable that way. Now, that's the word. In the Old Testament, that word was used almost exclusively to refer to the surviving number of the Jewish people after the invasions, either by the Assyrians in the north in 721 B.C. or the Babylonians in the south in 586 B.C. These warring nations attacked the Jewish states, destroyed the cities, and carried off the people into captivity, and the survivors, the few that remained, were the remnant. The word is also used to refer to those who were taken to Babylon, who then came back afterwards in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were a remnant with whom God was going to rebuild the nation. There are blessings pronounced upon Miss Remnant in the latter days. Now, that is a very common idea in the Old Testament. You find that word, the word remnant, 62 times in the Old Testament in the New International Version translation. You only find it 3 times in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, in every case where it occurs because the New Testament is referring to an Old Testament text. Now, let me give you the examples. First of all, in Acts 15, that's the chapter in which we have an account of the great council in Jerusalem. There was a problem in the early church. The gospel was expanding among the Gentiles, and the Jews said, isn't it necessary for the Gentiles to adopt all of the customs of Judaism in order to be saved? Because after all, they are given to us by God through Moses and the law. And the issue was circumcision, the ceremonial entrance into the people of God, and the observance of the feasts. I have to do that, said these Jews. So that was a big debate. And you had the legalists on the one side, you had Paul and Barnabas and some of the others on the side of the freedom of the Gentiles. It was debated at great length, and the decision was made on behalf of Gentile freedom. So the fact that we do not observe the Jewish feast today, and we don't insist upon all the Old Testament regulations, and we have freedom from those things in the Church of Jesus Christ as a result of the decision reached at that first church council among the Jews, because it was chiefly a Jewish council. Now, in the midst of that, the apostles spoke, and after they spoke, James, who presided, gave a final declaration, and he quoted a text from Amos which contained this word remnant. The quotation was from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and it went like this. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Now, that refers to the fall of Judah at the time of the Babylonian conquest. And God says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to rebuild it again. I'm going to reconstitute the nation. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it in order that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. Now, what that meant is that God was going to bring back a remnant of the people from Babylon, and out of this remnant, he was going to reconstitute a nation, some of whom would believe in the Messiah, and to whose numbers the Gentiles would be added. So that's what James is referring to in the council. That's the first use of the word in the New Testament. Now, the other two uses are in Romans, and one we have already seen. It was in the 9th chapter. We didn't consider it at great length because Paul wasn't developing the idea at great length. He was trying to show that God had promised in the Old Testament that it would only be a remnant of the Jews who would be saved, and also God would save Gentiles. And in order to make his first point, he quoted from Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and the quotation goes like this. Even though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. So he said that's exactly what's happening. Now, that's the second instance. The third is here in the 11th chapter, and it's this that we're considering. Now, in order to understand this text, I think we're helped if we ask two questions. First question is this. What do verses 2 through 5 that bring in the story of Elijah add to verse 1? You recall that in verse 1, Paul is saying, you cannot say God has utterly rejected his people as long as one Jew has believed on Jesus Christ, and I'm one Jew. So I alone refute that false deduction. Verses 2 through 5, he says, in the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 who were saved, although many of the Jews of that time were apostate. You say, well, doesn't that make exactly the same point? In Paul's day, there's at least a remnant of one, and in Elijah's day, there was a remnant of 7,000, but isn't that virtually saying the same thing? Well, what it adds is this. It adds two things. First of all, in verse 1, Paul has said, I believe and I'm one, but he is now saying, but I don't want you to think that I'm the only one. It may seem at times in our work, like Elijah, that we say, I am left, but that is never the case. God is very gracious in his work among people, and look, in the days of Elijah, there were at least 7,000. I think by implication, he's saying that is true today as well. You look at the missionary enterprise that the apostles are carrying on, and you say, well, not many Jews are believing. And proportionately, that is true in terms of the total number. Only a small proportion are believing, but he's saying that small proportion is nevertheless a significant body of people. There were 7,000 in Elijah's day. There were undoubtedly 7,000 in Paul's day. We know, for example, that at Pentecost, 3,000 believed on the one day. And then it says after that, the Lord added daily to their number such as should be saved. So when they preached the gospel, many people were responding. And he's saying, look, there are thousands out there. That's his first point. The second thing the story of Elijah adds is this. He's saying, look, and it's always been that way. We go through a bad period of history and we say, oh, look, things are really, really bad and look how terrible it is and Christians are just a small little minority and isn't it hard? Maybe we ought to just give up. He's saying, look, it's always been that way. God's people have always been a minority. Why do you think you're any different? God's doing the same thing in every age. He's calling out a people to himself, and that little minority stands against the world and lives for God because it's come to know something about his grace and glory. And it was true in Elijah's day, and it's true in my day, and it's going to be true until Jesus comes again. That's the second thing it adds. The other question I want to ask is this. To whom is Paul referring in verse 2 by the words, his people whom he foreknew? Now, that's a technical question, and there are people who don't like technical questions, especially in sermons. And if that's the case, you're allowed to tune out for about the next 3 or 4 minutes. The reason I mention it is that you have to deal with problems in the text in order to maintain credibility. If I were just preaching to a group, I might get away with it, because if somebody had a question on the matter, and say I've been reading commentaries, I notice there's a difficult question here, you didn't treat it in the sermon, I could say, yeah, I didn't, because people tune out on that, and I could explain it. But what I do also goes on the radio and in the books, and if people come to that later and say, well, look, he just treats the easy stuff, he doesn't deal with the real problems, it undermines your credibility, so you have to deal with it. And my procedure in preaching is to treat on those things, but do it briefly. Now, the question is this, to whom is he referring when he says, his people whom he foreknew? Is he referring to the nation as a whole? That's the first possibility. Or is he referring to the elect within the nation? That's the second possibility. You say, well, that should be an easy question to solve. You just go look up the commentators and see what they say. Well, I do that. But I find that in this case, they are almost exactly divided, evenly. For example, in support of the first interpretation, Frederick Godet, John Murray, and Leon Morris. Very formidable lineup. But in support of the second interpretation, John Calvin, Robert Haldane, and Charles Hodge. A very formidable lineup. If I think if you put half in the one side of the scale and the others into the other side of the scale, it would probably balance equally. Now, what do you do with a case like that? Well, let me say that it's very easy to make a case for the second possibility, that what Paul is talking about here is the elect. Why? Because he's already done it in chapter 9. That was his first argument. Has God broken his promise, he asks? No, he says, because his promise was always made to his elect people. Not to the nation as a whole, but to those whom he was saving. So he's already made that distinction. It's very easy to say that that's what he's doing here. This is the way Hodge argues. He starts at that point. He says it's precisely the distinction Paul made, and for the same purpose in chapter 9. He adds, this is apparently Paul's own explanation in the sequel, that is what he goes on to talk about, and he says, giving a third argument, that the argument borrowed from the Old Testament, the illustration, best fits that interpretation. Well, nothing wrong with that. Certainly that's true, perfectly valid point of view, but I suggest that what Paul is talking about in that phrase is not the elect people, but the nation as a whole, and for these reasons. First of all, when the word foreknowledge is used of the nation in the Old Testament, it generally means the nation. I'll give you an example. Amos, 3 chapter, 2 verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, that does not mean the elect within Israel. It's talking about a national distinctive. There are all these different national families on earth, but God says, I have foreknown you. That is, I've set my affection upon you in a certain way in order to do a certain thing through you, the Jews, the nation of Israel. So that's the way it's used in the Old Testament. Secondly, that's the way Paul has been talking in the previous verse. Verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? Who are his people? People are not his elect people. The whole issue here is whether he's rejected the nation. That's what he's asking. And he's saying God hasn't rejected the nation because he saved at least one. And then he says he also has saved 7,000. So when he goes on in verse 2 to say God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, his people in verse 2 must refer to the same people that he talks about in verse 1. You say, well, okay, but I still don't think it's important, and it may not be of great importance here. But as we go on, it becomes important, because my third point is this. That is the direction in which the chapter is moving. You see, Paul is asking, did God reject his people? He's saying, no, he's always had a remnant, but he is going to say in the verses that follow, what God is doing is working in such a way that the people as a whole will believe. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, before the doxology, that's exactly what he says. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. And that is in order that the gospel might go to the Gentiles, which is what is happening. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Frederick Godet, who I think is very good on this point, makes a great point of the time that God takes to accomplish his purposes. He says, you and I think in short time bites. We want to move things quickly. But God, he has all of the ages. And God doesn't mind delaying the fulfillment of his promises generation after generation, age after age, as the gospel expands throughout the world to reach all of the world's nations, all of the Gentile communities, because he knows at the end he's going to use that in a way eventually to bring blessing on his people. I suggest that that's what chapter 11 is saying, and it's the way we have to understand the verses yet to come. Now, the application of the story of Elijah and the 7,000 is made to Israel in those verses. We're going to be studying that as we move along. And let me say today, it also has an application to us as we try to carry out God's work today, and it is an application in this area. It is an encouragement for those in difficult situations or trying to serve God in difficult times. Here are the points. First of all, it teaches that God always has a remnant, and this remnant is sometimes a great deal larger. I'm about to say it is always a great deal larger than you and I suppose. I think of Christians who are working for the Lord in very difficult places, some in the inner city. Some are trying to carry on work in bad neighborhoods where, although they're trying to do a good thing, those they're trying to help actually undermine what they're doing. And it's extremely difficult. They're in danger often from their lives. They certainly lack resources, personnel, they lack money, they personally suffer trying to carry on the work. And they can very well find themselves saying, look, I'm trying to do this, I don't get any help. Where are the Christians out there that are living in abundance in their beautiful neighborhoods that won't help us in the work here? As far as this work is concerned, I don't know about their faith in Christ, but as far as this work is concerned, I only am left. And if events unfold the way I see them unfolding around me, somebody's going to come and take my life away, and then there'll be nobody, at least in this neighborhood. Some are like that. Some are trying to carry on work with difficult groups of people, subgroupings of American culture. The Jews are one example. That's a difficult mission. Muslims, another example. People are trying to do that, and they're pouring their heart into that work. They love these people. They're trying to reach them, but the results are meager, and they need help, and they can easily find themselves saying, I only am left, and now they're trying to take my life away too. Or sometimes you find it on the campuses. You have a tiny little group, one or two of you there, in this great big secular university, and you say to yourself, we just aren't getting anywhere. Everything is stacked against us. All of the prestige, all of the wealth, all of the opportunity is on the other side. All of the groups that are trying to destroy morality get visibility. We can't even speak for Christ. We're not allowed to do that in the schools. And we're the only ones that are trying to carry on. Or sometimes we do it in our families. We say, God has saved me, I'm grateful for that, but my brother doesn't believe, my sister doesn't believe, my parents aren't believers, or we care about our children and we say they're not believers. We say, look, we're the only one. We're the only one. Now, what this story tells us is that that is wrong. It is not true that we're the only one. We may be a minority, but there are many other people out there that are doing the same thing, even though we can't see them and don't know who they are. What's our problem? Our problem is that we're living by sight and not by faith. We're living by appearances. We say, because I can't see them, they're not there. Elijah couldn't see them, so he said, I'm the only one. There I was standing on Mount Carmel all by myself. Nobody was around me. All my friends kind of got out of the way. I didn't want to be part of that, and I had to do it all alone. I'm the only one. But God said there were actually 7,000. And you see, we need to learn that too. We need to learn not to judge by appearances, but to live by faith in this area as in others. Calvin saw it. Calvin writes well. He said at one point, "It follows that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error. And indeed, if that distinguished prophet who was so endowed with the light of the Spirit was deceived in this way when he desired to reckon the number of God's people by his own judgment, what will be the case with us? Because our highest discernment when compared with his is nothing but dullness." It means we're very stupid in spiritual things. "Let us therefore form no rash decision on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything in our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. For God has a way, accessible to himself, even though hidden from us, by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all seems lost." Now, he was doing that in Elijah's day. He was doing that in Paul's day. He was doing it at the time of the Reformation when Calvin wrote that, and he is doing it today. Take heart. Those things are true. God always has his people, and they are more than you and I can see. And then here's the second thing. Those people who are God's elect people, that minority, however large or great it may be, are people who, by the very word of God, by his testimony, have not bowed their knee to Baal. That is, they haven't capitulated to the gods and goddesses of our depraved culture. Many people, I'm one of them, get very pessimistic when they look at our culture. And we find ourselves expressing it that way. We say, oh, our culture is wicked. Virtue is declining. It's a culture that's rushing downhill like lemmings to its destruction in the sea. It's on its way to damnation. And I only am left. The text tells us that not only are we not the only ones that are left, there are many. Those many are also those who are not part of the culture. You may not see them because the world doesn't give visibility to morality. Why, that would be a reproof to what it wants to do. They're not featured on national television. But those people are out there and they're trying to live for God and do the right thing and raise their children to know the scriptures and to follow after Jesus Christ. And they're repudiating the sin and they're trying to use their resources to help Christians and to do Christian work. And they're standing against the wicked culture in which we live. We are not alone in that. And our task is to carry on and do it as well. So I conclude that way. What I say is this: let's get on with it and let's do what the author of Hebrews is talking about in the 12th chapter. What does he tell us to do? He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, and with your eyes on Jesus, get on and run the race that's set before you. God's elect people are going to stand before him one day, and we should know that. And not one of his elect will be lost. And therefore, what we do in obedience to him, sharing the gospel with other people, will not be overlooked by God, nor will it be without results. Because no word ever spoken or God is ignored by God or is unfruitful. He accomplishes his purposes in it all. And praise the God that he does. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this encouraging passage from Romans 11. A discouraging time in the life of Paul as he wrote it. Many people rejecting him. Worse than that, persecuting him. Hounding him to death. He certainly could have said what Elijah said. And sometimes we find ourselves almost able to say the same things, or at least some of us do, because they suffer in just that way. But here we have this wonderful story that tells us that even in the worst of times, you have your remnant, and not only is it a remnant, it's a remnant that's standing for you and refusing to bow to the wicked culture in which we live. We thank you for it. Our Father, encourage us by that and grant that we too, like them, may stand. And so, at the coming of Jesus Christ, be found faithful. And hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.